Exodus chapter 13. Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And on this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Uptites, and the Audacites, which he swore to your fathers, to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, and the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and he gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you shall not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in times to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Here we see the transition for the book of Exodus and for the children of Israel. For the last several weeks, as we've gone through the book of Exodus, we had studied the book of Genesis and seen the formation of this beautiful group of people called Jews. We saw them going into bondage, the promise that they would be set free from Egypt and from Pharaoh. And now this morning, we're at that text where they are now being released after 400 and some odd years that they were imprisoned by Pharaoh. And the text that I saw here is verse 17. It came to pass, when Pharaoh had led the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Really, it deals with trust. And I want to ask you about your faith in God. How much do you trust in God? Oswald Chambers once said, it is not our trust that keeps us, but is the God in whom we trust who keeps us. And these Jews are going to learn a tremendous lesson on trusting in God, that he is the one that brought them into this place, and he is the one that's going to take them out of this place. We think that God only is blessing us when everything's going great for us, when he's the deliverer. We don't think that God's doing great things for us when we're being oppressed or having problems. But really, he is. He wanted to bring the best out of these people and to draw them close to himself. Other people trust in different ways. As one said, American proverb is, in God we trust, all else pay cash. And we look at it that way sometimes. What do we trust in? Our Visa, our MasterCard, our American Express, our checking account? It came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. They say that the trip that took 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness was really a short trip if they wanted to go straight to the Canaan land. It was an 11-day walk, but they chose 40 years to wander around to grumble. But God led them that way. Which would you rather have today if I told you we're going on a trip? One, that you're going to be gone for 40 years. You're going to murmur, complain, backbite. You're going to know every rock in El Cajon, every grain of sand in Borrego Springs. You're going to know everything there is about the flora and the fauna of our county. Or do you want to just get there and enjoy the blessings? Many of you are just wandering around. You're probably going to wander until you're 35, 45, 65, 85 maybe, unless you make a break from the world. And only God can lead you out of the world, that you will make a complete break and you will let him lead you. And so it boils down to trust, really. Who do you trust in? And what is your trust? Is it in God or is it not? For instance, this glass of water here. Let me show you this glass of water. See this glass of water? Can everybody see that? Are you warm? Are you cold? Or are you just right? What are you? Huh? It's because you're wearing your coat, you know. Glass of water. They say that a blanket of fog covering 7 square blocks of downtown San Diego, 100 feet deep, if you were to gather all the fog up, it wouldn't fit inside of this glass. Fog covering 7 city blocks square, downtown San Diego, 100 feet deep, if you gathered all the fog up and condensed it down, it wouldn't fill this glass. Sneaky way to get a drink, isn't it? But how about you? Aren't your problems and the things you worry about like that fog? Seems so thick, so dense, it's everywhere. There's no way you can make it. You don't know when to make a right turn or a left turn. You can't see the stoplights, the stop signs. You don't know what's going on. But you worry about it. But if you take all your problems and all your worries and trust in God, you'd condense them down and you'd see that, oh, there's my problems. I can see right through them. God's in control here. And so these people are going to learn something. Why did God not lead them by way of the Philistines? They didn't even know what a Philistine was. It's amazing. But some of you today, God is trying to lead in a route that is going to protect you from the Philistines. There are enemies out there of your soul that want to destroy you and they want to attack you when you come by. And God knew this about the children of Israel. They were people that were oppressed. So as a national psyche, their thinking was very negative, very down, very depressed. They had no hope. They had no idea of what freedom and liberty was really about. So God knew that once they walked the shortcut and these Philistines attacked them, they would see war for their first time and they'd freak out and they'd want to go back to Egypt and stay under the oppression of old Pharaoh. You see, this generation, they might have had some buff guys from lifting all the bricks and building the pyramids, but they didn't have any swords, they didn't have any shields or bucklers, they didn't have any weapons of knives or bows and arrows or shields or breastplates. They had nothing. They were slaves, 2 million of them. And they could have just gotten numbers and just been kamikazes and gone right at them and lost their lives. That wouldn't have done anything. So God had a great plan. He knew that if you let me lead you, since I've already planned that you're coming out, well, then you have to trust my leading. Because there are things out there you don't understand. Generations from this generation would understand. King David would go fight the Philistines. He would go fight the giants of the Philistines and win the battle. But we know that there were a generation of murmurers and complainers, and God let them murmur and he let them complain. And after 40 years of this, everybody in that generation died. And it was the young men and the young women that crossed over the Jordan River and went into Canaan land. Yeah, now these guys were buff, but they had energy that old people didn't have. And they had a recklessness about them too that young people have. And so they were willing to go, let's go fight, let's take the land. And God said, no, I'm giving you the land, you don't have to fight. And so these young men, when they realize they're going to break up and they're going to go to war against the oldest city in the world, the city of Jericho, they were ready to fight. And when Joshua called them all together, these young bucks flexing their muscles and ready to roll, our first battle as the Jewish nation, General Joshua, what are we going to use for weapons? He said, well, here's the plan. You're going to march around the city 7 times. You're going to walk around every day for 7 days. Huh? Yeah, that's what you're going to do. What are we using for weapons? You're going to blow trumpets. You're going to take pots and break the pots and blow trumpets. You can make all the noise you can make. That's our battle strategy. Blow trumpets against this huge walled city. So that's the battle strategy. See, they had to trust in God. You'd think that most of them wouldn't have gotten up in the morning and showed up for duty that day. I'm not going to make a fool of myself and walk around this city that nobody has ever been able to get through. And sure enough, as VeggieTales tell us, after 7 days, Those walls fell down. You ever watch VeggieTales? It's amazing. They're making a full-length motion picture of VeggieTales now. It's the number one selling CD in the country. All these little kids, you got to get them. We got it in our bookstore. They're hilarious. The Battle of Jericho, it's all about vegetables. They were going to make, their Christian men put this together. They were going to make the characters candy bars. And then they realized, no, our parents wouldn't like the kids looking at the candy. So they thought, hey, it'd be healthy. We'll make them, you know, they've got Danny and the Great Pickle, which is David and Goliath. They've got this deal of Jericho, and it's cabbages and celeries, and they're all marching. And at the end, when the walls fall down, you hear in the background of all this clapping and yelling and screaming and applauding because God wrought the battle. And this cabbage says to this celery, hey, man, how are we clapping? We don't even have arms. Well, the walls fell down according to God's plan. They had to trust in God. And God did what he said he was going to do. He dropped the walls of the city. And so God wants to do something in your life. What is it today that God is trying to get across to you? What is it that you need to trust him? Something as simple as your rent? Your health? You just got diagnosed with some sickness that's going to take you possibly? Do you have to trust him about your family, your affairs, your relationships? What is it that you need to do to trust God? So God wants to let you know that he'll do his part. And what he sees up ahead that could frighten you, he's going to do his best to turn you away from it. And this is where the problem happens. Because we are so strong-willed and so independent, and we go on it our way, because this is how it's always been, we fight God. And when things come into our lives that ruffle our feathers, we get uptight and we get angry. And we cause trouble. And we let people know that I'm in charge. This is the way it goes. It doesn't go like that. And we're inflexible. But God is trying to teach these people to trust. So he takes them in a route that they don't understand why. Now, what they will find out is that their grandchildren will find out why. And the decisions you make today as a man or a woman, a young man or a woman, could affect your grandchildren 10 years from now. You just don't understand why you aren't doing these things or shouldn't be doing these things. But God knows why, because it's going to affect your family in the future. And so according to the National Bureau of Standards, we learned that a whole fog bank couldn't even fit into this glass if we condensed it. So the children of Israel are going to find out, we're going to trust God. And we're going to go the route that God chooses. And it may not be the shortest route. And it may not be the most expeditious route. But by the time we get to where we're going, we will have learned everything we need to know so we can go in and possess the land and be blessed. In Psalm 5, verse 8, it says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. The psalmist realized that he needed God to lead him because he had enemies of his soul. And you have enemies of your soul. In Psalm 27, verse 11 through 14, the psalmist reiterates to us that we need to let God teach us through these times that he leads us. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. Lord, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, last night, we had a study here, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 5 about sexual impurity, sexual immorality. And we looked at how sick the church is today across the United States. I've been this week in Denver at some meetings. And George Barna, the Barna Research Group, gave us some statistics. The average church in the United States of America in 1997 was 102 people. 1998, the average church size is 91 people. It's very small. It's feeble. In fact, the budget of the average church dropped from $123,000 a year to $112,000 a year. So we realize that people just are not responding to the gospel. We also realize at the same time that only 3% of the people that attend church support the work of a church, and they only give 3% of their aggregate household income. So it's kind of feeble, the amount of effort that goes forward. However, the ministers have vision and desires and have a desire to see revival and renewal and spiritual awakening. At the present time in the U.S., there's a little over $3 billion worth of construction going on among Christian churches. I would say that if I could talk to all the pastors of the United States, why put the church in debt? The church is going backwards. We have found out that less people are reading the Bible and praying and fasting in 1998 than they were in 1997 or all previous years. So the spirituality of America is going backwards. While we are yelling out against President Clinton and his sexual immoral habits, we have done a research across the United States and asked Christians and non-Christians, churchgoers and non-churchgoers, the same questions. 65 common issues in a human's life unrelated to religion. And we have found out when it comes to getting drunk, committing adultery, having sexual affairs, being involved in pornography, and various issues like this, that there is no difference between the church-going Christian community and the non-church-going Christian community. That's a sad commentary of the state of affairs. We are more concerned as Christians about tolerance than we are about integrity. We are wanting not to rock the boat, and we want to be like everybody else around us, and that's sick. And so God is going to probably bring some very severe judgment upon the United States shortly, because we have had a chance to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, as the Bible says. Instead, we have said, oh, it's just a sexual thing. No, it's not a sexual thing. It's much more than that. You see, it is said that Benjamin Franklin, as he concluded a speech about the greatness, and it was very stirring to the crowd, they say, on the greatness of the guarantees of the Constitution of the United States of America, that a heckler shouted out, and I quote the heckler, he said, ah, them words don't mean nothing at all. Where's all the happiness you say it guarantees us? Franklin smiled and he replied, my friend, the Constitution only guarantees the American people the right to pursue happiness. You have to catch it yourself. And that's true. That's all the Constitution offers us, the pursuit of happiness. And what the issue is today in our country is not a sexual issue. It's the power of the Constitution of the United States of America. You see, we gave our right to govern ourselves that United Nations troops and generals rule over the United States sovereign American soldiers in foreign countries right now. We've given that right up. Now the issue is going to be, does the Congress have the power to do what the Constitution says, or do they not? This week, an admiral was just kicked out and found and court-martialed for committing adultery and kicked out of the military. The only woman in the United States Air Force, in the history of the Air Force, to be a B-52 pilot was kicked out for committing adultery with another officer. The next in line to be the head chief of staff of our military, the chiefs of staff, he backed down because 13 years ago, when he was separated from his wife going through a divorce, he had an affair with a woman, and he didn't feel that he had the character to stand up under the scrutiny of what it would require to take that job morally. And isn't it interesting that all of a sudden the Pentagon and the Defense Department are saying, well, you know what? We're probably going to make it not illegal for military officers to commit adultery. Lower the standard. You know, you keep lowering the standard, and it's not long until you're in the mud. I remember in high school running track that one thing I couldn't do, well, there's a lot of things I couldn't do. A couple of things I thought I did well, but my record didn't show that. One of them was the high jump. I could never figure that thing out. I could run, I could jump hurdles, I could do a relay, I could be fast, I could go distances or sprints, but I couldn't do that stupid high jump. And you know what they do on the high jump is you sort of throw your body over sideways over it, and if you make it over, you get the thrill of them lifting the standard, and you jump a little higher. And then if you make that, they lift it a little higher. And then you make that, they lift it higher. And the good guys keep making it over, and they kept lifting it higher. I kept saying, could you lower it a little bit? Thank you very much, stepped over there. Could you lower it just a little bit more? You keep lowering the standard, and pretty soon you're down there in the mud. And our country is lowering its standard, and we're ending up down in the mud. I found this book interesting that we have in our bookstore. It's an interesting book. It's written by William J. Bennett, the editor of the Book of Virtues. Called The Death of Outrage, Bill Clinton and the Assault on American Ideals. And he is a friend of Bill Clinton's. But he realized that there's an agenda going on challenging the American public of what it is that we believe in and what will we stand for. And it's kind of frightening when you read some of the things in here of the heart and the attitude towards people and how you use people. You see, when you're walking through the wilderness for 40 years, you've got a lot of time to understand people. Figure this one out. This is a simple one. It was said that there could be no unclean thing inside of the camp. And so that if you had to go to the bathroom, you were not allowed to go inside of the camp. You had to take a shovel and go outside the camp so that the people and the camp could not be impure. Now there's 2 million people. There's 2 million, what is there here in our county? 644,217 people, something like that. So how far would you have to walk until you got away from 2 million people. Now, I don't know how they figured that out, but excuse me. And you'd say to the million people up ahead of you, I've got to step out of line for just a minute. Because the scriptures just told us that they marched in ranks and went very orderly out of Egypt towards this promised land. Even there, in Psalm 139, verse 10, the psalmist said, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God wants to take you by the hand. He wants to lead you. He wants to take our country by the hand. How wonderful it would have been instead of somebody looking into my television set and telling me that, boy, I've been asked questions that no man should answer. Instead, if that face would have said, I've proclaimed to be a Christian and I have sinned against my God and my wife and my daughter. And I have sinned against you, the people I serve. I humbly ask your forgiveness. And if God wants to use this man or that man or this body of people to chastise me in front of this nation, I just want him to do it so that you will all come closer to God. Where would we be today? Where would we be today? The sign of success is not that our economy is strong. Our economy is not strong. The national debt is $1 trillion. The interest rates is tens of billions of dollars every day. We're not strong. We're bankrupt. It's all inflated. It's a lie. It's a deception. God has given us a chance to get to his promised land. And so in our own individual lives, let alone a national lifestyle, he wants to lead us by the hand. He wants to be intimate with us. He wants to draw us close to his word. He wants to meet you on a daily basis of a devotion. He wants to speak to you as you study the scriptures to show yourselves approved, workmen unto God that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He wants to meet you in your prayer time. He wants to speak to your heart. He wants to let you be part of the healing process. When we look at the New Testament, we know that Jesus talked to us about leading, didn't we? In fact, it was in that wonderful prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And part of that prayer, he says to his Father, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. See, God wasn't leading you into that temptation you fell to. James tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anybody with evil. In fact, God's just the opposite. He's saying to you today, if you'll just give me your hand, I will help you and I'll take you where you need to go. But if you give me your hand, don't go pulling to the right if I'm making a left turn. Follow me. I've got a plan that is a good plan for you. When we were whitewater rafting, Woody and Ruth, you remember this, we all went over the waterfall and 20 of us were in the rafts or whatever. And Scott, you're supposed to be saving Woody and Ruth over here. And half of the group had near-death experiences. It's horrible. And the third time I came up off the river bottom and got spun out in this whirlpool, I was filled with water and I knew I was going to die. But yet as I started just floating, I heard the guide yell who swam to the side, give me your hand. And I could barely, so water was so cold, we had the wetsuits on and everything. I looked over, and just as I went by, he grabbed my hand. And he pulled with everything he had to get me up there and pump me so I get the water out. And then he went to check on everybody else. And that's what God's saying to us. You're in a whirlpool. You're going over the edge. You need my hand right now. You need to reach out and let God save you. And then once he saves you, you must allow the Lord to lead you where he wants you to go, to his house. And the path he wants you to go on may not be the path that you want to go on. The word is called trust. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, 9, and 10. Listen to this text if you want to turn to it. He's talking in context about this scene all the way back in Exodus. As he writes to the Hebrews, he's telling what God's plan was in the time of Moses and what the time was in the first century. Verse 8, Hebrews 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant, and I disregarded them, saith the Lord. Notice verse 9 admits to us that the text you just read out of the book of Exodus, chapter 13, God took that nation by the hand and led them out. God would take your marriage by the hand. God would take your finances by the hand. And there are so many times that God reaches out to us, but we say, oh, I can do it myself. No, this isn't the way it's done. What's he talking about? You do it this way, because I've always done it this way. So inflexible. And God is saying, you don't understand what Philistines are. And if I let you go this way, the Philistines are going to scare you, and the rest of your life you're going to be in bondage. So I'd rather take you 40 years out of the way to build you up as a people so that the inheritance that I promised will ultimately come. For this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God wants to do an inside job. He wants to do an inside job in you. He wants to take what his law is, put it inside your mind. And then he wants to take your heart, and he wants to write it upon your heart. He wants you to know that the end of the age is here, and that you are in dire need of reaching out and letting him save you before it's all over. He's coming. The judgment signs are all over the streets of our country. And he's not going to put up with the filth and the perversion. And now that the church begins to reflect the world, and the world spurns the church, it's just like a prostitute and her male suitor. There's a price that is paid, a little pleasure is given, but there's no respect. No respect at all. And so if you're double-minded, you're unstable in all of your ways, the Bible says. But if you are lukewarm, Jesus said, he's going to spit you out of his mouth. He'd rather have you hot or rather have you cold. So the line is being drawn where God is putting his children on one side and the others on the other side. So we know the end is near. That as the world gets more vehement and anti-God in the Bible and Jesus, we realize that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew that the angels will come down from heaven and they will separate the wheat from the chaff. And do not try to pull the chaff up, because in doing so, you may pull the wheat up unknowingly and destroy it. So God is separating the sheep from the goats. When you come this week or the next couple of weeks, you'll notice by the cafeteria, the brightest area of this, there's over 100,000 lights out there, they say. It'll be fun to see the light bill. There's all these angels and these shepherds, and it's the brightest area, and we concentrated the most angels there because of the light that came at the Annunciation of Jesus Christ being born. And you'll see angels hanging in the trees with their wings flapping, and you'll probably see a couple of the janitors up there holding them up too at the same time. But God wants to separate you, and he's saying, I'm leading you. And now that I'm leading you, you must trust me. I want to help you. In Luke chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus spoke a parable unto the crowds, and he said, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? So you ask yourself, well, who's leading me? Am I leading myself? Or do I have these two friends that I always party with? Two people in your life, one person in your life that really sort of says, this is what we're doing. It's Friday night. This is where we're going. And you say, oh, yeah, okay, we're going to go there. Who's leading you? Is Merrill Lynch leading you? The stock market? Are politicians leading you? Are your lust leading you? You go here to get this pleasure because your lust is leading you. Are you going here because you're so angry and anger and bitterness leads you? No, you want the Lord to lead you, because that kind of leading is blind leading blind, and you're going to end up in a ditch. And it's pretty muddy down there when you lower the standards and you end up in the ditch. It's much like the man that had too much to drink at the bar. And around 1:30, quarter to 2, he says, I'm going home. I'm going to take a shortcut, though, and he starts walking. And he's staggering, and he's reeling, and he's rocking. And he sees the cemetery, and he knows that if he goes across the cemetery, he'll be home in 5 to 10 minutes. But if he walks around the cemetery, it'll take him 20 to 30 minutes. So this old drunk starts staggering across the cemetery. What he didn't see in the dark was that they had dug out a fresh cemetery plot for a funeral for the next day. And they forgot to cover it up. This guy's walking along in the dark, and he trips, and he falls face flat into the dirt down below. And he gets up, and he can't even see his hand in his face. And he feels around, and he sees the stars up there, and it's so pitch black in this hole that he jumps, and he can't reach it. So he starts clawing at the side of the grave, yeah, the grave. And his fingers are, I'm so far from thinking about death, I like life, that his fingers are full of mud and dirt, and they're caked, and he's wiping himself off, and for a half hour, this guy tries to get out, and he can't. Just slips and slips. So he sits down. He's panting. Well, about 10 minutes later, another drunk comes taking the shortcut through the cemetery. He doesn't see the open grave, as you call it. It's because you're all wearing coats. And he didn't see the grave. And he falls face first into the grave and doesn't know the first drunk is in there. So the old boy gets up, the second drunk starts scratching and doing the same thing, trying to jump. And the first drunk gets up and he walks up behind him and puts his hand on his shoulder in the dark. And he says, "You can never get out of here." But he did. Can the blind lead the blind? You want to look around and see, am I blind? Is God leading me, or is circumstances leading me, or people leading me? And where do the blind lead you? They lead you astray. Hey, come on, buddy, your wife will never know. Let's go down to Pacer or Go-Go. And all of a sudden, two guys that are married, just having a good night, end up smoking a couple of joints, and they pick up a couple of women, and they go and commit adultery. Your wife will never know. I won't tell your wife. You don't tell mine. All of a sudden, you've got a person in your life that has no moral values that is leading you astray. How sad. The blind leading the blind. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, the great hope of trusting in God culminates at our life. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's the joy. Jesus, when he leads you like a good shepherd, is leading you to eternal life. Little Esma, who we had on the stage last Sunday morning from Bosnia, she had her heart surgery on Tuesday. She's in critical but stable condition, and we just need to keep praying for her. If you were here last Sunday, we had those two beautiful children from Bosnia, the Muslim families that we helped sponsor to come over here. And Esma's mother accepted the Lord last week in the hospital, the day of the operation. Turn with me to the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 2. There's probably no more clearer of a picture than this of how we can trust in God, and he will use things to lead us that we may not understand how he did it, but ultimately he did it for our good. Look here at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he is of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ our Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, that's a basic Christmas story. You all know that story. But turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50 and look at verse 23. This is a basic story if you've been coming regularly on Sunday mornings as we've been studying through the Bible. Look what happened as Joseph is ready to die. He meets with his brothers. His brothers were envious and jealous of him because their father really showed him favoritism. And they said, "We're going to kill him." Instead of killing him, they ripped off his coat and slayed a goat and put the blood on it to tell the father that a wild beast had killed the brother. And they threw him in a pit to let him die of starvation. And then all of a sudden some nomads came along, a caravan, and they sold him. And he went into Egypt. And then he raised to power, was put in prison, raised back to power. And now he's sitting on the throne of Pharaoh. And he sees his brothers. And his heart breaks. And he tells his brothers who he is. And they go back and get the father and the younger brother. And this is where we pick up the story before he dies. Listen to how he trusted God through all these horrible circumstances of his life in verse 20. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived for 110 years. That's an old dude. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up his bones from here, my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You know, our text this morning tells us that God did not go the shortcut, because he knew what would happen to the hearts of the children of Israel. God led them round the way by the wilderness of the Red Sea. When I arrived at Eilat in the Red Sea last month, it was 104 degrees in the evening. That's in October. And that was as the sun was setting. Imagine the difficulties these people went through in the summertime, how hot it was. But yet God was leading them. Are you in the middle of really rough circumstances and you say, but I pray, why are these things going on in my life? I seek God. Because God has a plan that you don't see unfolding yet. Trust him. You see, Moses, we're told in this verse 19, took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said, before I die, I want to leave you some hope. You're going to go into bondage and stay here, and you'll be under the bondage of this mean Pharaoh that doesn't know me, and all of your generations will after you. And then all of a sudden, God's going to send a Savior, and he's going to deliver you. And the Savior's going to lead you, and God will use him to lead you by his hand. But take my bones with you. Make no bones about it, I guess. And so what does Moses do? He takes the bones of Joseph with him. He had the word. He had hope. God's leading you. I'm Moses. I'm nobody. God's everything. But we must be faithful and take these bones. They had God's word. Now, when it comes to Luke chapter 2, look what happened. Joseph is engaged. Betrothed means engaged. You would be betrothed to the young woman. She was probably 12 to 15 years old when she got married. Victor's mother, who Victor was up here, the wise guy, a minute ago, she married at the age of 12 years. That's the culture. And so Mary could have been a pre-teenager or a teenager when she was pregnant with Jesus. Imagine the emotional struggle that Joseph had, knowing he had never had sexual intercourse with her, that she had to be messing around with one of the boys in Nazareth. And yet when that angel came to him and said, Joseph, that which is inside of her is holy. Trust me. Trust me. Mary, you're saying, God is the father of this child? You're saying, trust me? You ever get situations like that? Trust me. How can I trust you? I can't trust you. You let me down. I didn't pay the rent. You didn't get a job. You know, we blame it all on God. Oh, okay. Trust me. Trust me. Think how God moved Quirinius to give an edict, it said in Luke 2, to the whole world. We want to know who lives under our power as the Romans. So we want you all to go back to your father's house. And we want to get a census of how many are under our control. And we want the names and addresses of everybody. God moved the government so that Joseph would leave Nazareth. Here he is, 9 months pregnant, his wife-to-be. She's full term, ready to deliver. 83 miles from Bethlehem to Nazareth, winding through that opening of the mountains, coming down by the Sea of Galilee, working their way down the Jordan River, making it over to Jerusalem and turning the corner from the Mount of Olives and going the extra 2.5 miles to Bethlehem. A week. Imagine if Joseph had been disobedient and not trusted God and left a day late. Why, that baby could have been born in Canaan, could have been born in Tiberias, could have been born in Jerusalem. But the word of God said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Trust me, Joseph. Trust me, Mary. I'm leading you by my hand, and I have a plan. Yes, it's going to be difficult being 9 months pregnant, and maybe you're contracting already, and you're going to only have a donkey, not a taxi. And some of the taxis over there, you wish you were riding a donkey, but in this case, it would have been kind of nice to go down in a Mercedes taxi. What is it in your life that God's saying, give me your hand? Or God is reversing it and saying, let me give you a hand. I want to help you. I want to lead you past the Philistines. I want to make your life blessed. I want to give you vision and purpose for living. God moved the whole world to get baby Jesus down to Bethlehem. Hey, my wife is out here and it's kind of cold. Chilly, to be exact. Any chance that we could get a room here? Sorry, we're full. Hey, you know, we really need something. She's going into labor right now. She's really in a lot of pain, and I didn't finish the Lamaze classes, and I need some help. Any chance you got a nurse in there and I can get a bedroom or something, please? Hot water for a basin to help my wife, please? Sorry. But I tell you what, there's a stable out back, and there's, some donkeys and, there's some goats out there, and camels or two from the people in the hotel. You can sleep out in the straw there if you'd like to. It was there that she gave birth. And only the moms can understand what that must have been like under the open stars. And that crying baby, the umbilical cord, everything, with no doctor around. Those were harsh situations. And then that manger, and the manger is really, the ones we saw this time I'd never seen before, are out of stone. They could be wood, but out of stone, they're carved. They put all the food down there in the straws, and the animals come up and eat out, and that's where they place baby Jesus in that manger. Difficult times. But God had a plan. And though they suffered, you and I rejoice. And so we need to think of the next generation. What's going to happen to our children and grandchildren in America since they've lowered the standard so low? Are you going to do anything about it? You're going to sit back and be a frog in a kettle with the heat being turned up and you don't know it. And then you're going to croak, and it'll be too late. Let me lead you by my hand, saith the Lord, for I would lead you with my eye, not like a horse that has a bit and a bridle, or reins that I pull on, nor like a mule which I have to hit with a stick to turn it to the left or the right, but I want to lead my children. Let him lead you this Christmas. And let it be a time when you can show him through you, standing in line at Mervyn's or somewhere. There's a mother with three little kids, and you've been standing 15 minutes, and they're going nuts and making noise, and you could just step aside and say, ma'am, I was supposed to be next, but why don't you go ahead? Then you get the privilege of standing there to pray for those three little kids and ask God's blessing on them this Christmas. And why not give somebody else your parking space if it's going to save a rage shooting in the parking lot at UTC or Bonita, you know, shopping mall? Trust God. He's working something out for you. And it may not be the way you want it worked out, but God has a plan, and it's going to be great when he finishes it. Shall we stand and shall we pray? So I'm getting all the fog. Watch. All your problems are gone. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord, for you alone are worthy. For you alone are worthy. For you alone are worthy. Christ the Lord.
Now, Lord, we would like to reach our hands out to you. And pray that you would take us by the hand and lead us and guide us. And give us the graciousness and the grace to not fight against you as you want us to go left and we want to go right. Give us the wisdom to know that you have a plan and that you're leading us into that plan, which is best for us. Teach us, Lord, that as we look at our problems and we worry about what's going on here, it's like that fog, really, when it's condensed down, it's not very much. We need to put that in perspective. So, Father, as you led the children of Israel and they had to trust you, may we learn to trust you in the littlest details of our lives to the biggest issues that we mull around in our minds and we struggle with. We want to trust you. So help us trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.